going to look at verse 5 today, but we're looking at it in the context of verses 3 through 5. We'll read it from the back of the bulletin. I don't think it's ESV because it's my first five is different, but I'm going to read it from the back here so you can follow it. I'm going to be preaching from ESV. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the great salvation that you have given to us according to your mercy through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We know, Lord, that our salvation is a heavenly inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. But we also read now, Lord, that we too are being protected. We too are being kept so that we will attain to our inheritance, so that we will not lose it. May these words today, Lord, be a source of great comfort to us as we consider and contemplate the great power of God over us as his adopted children. We pray with thanksgiving on this glorious day that you have made. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So our text this morning, one verse, verse 5 in my ESV version says this: who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the text that we will focus on this morning. However, we will consider it in context of what we have just read previously. In the Christian realm, it's a common terms to say that Peter is known as the Apostle of Hope, and Paul is known as the Apostle of Faith, and John is known as the Apostle of Love. Faith, hope, and love. Now, each of those great men of God possessed all three of those qualities, for that is what every true Christian ought to have, isn't it? Faith, hope, and love. Peter is primarily regarded as the Apostle of Hope, and that is what he is keen to impart to his readers right up front in this epistle. And it's a theme that he's going to continue to push all the way through to the very end, the theme of hope. You see, he's writing to suffering persecuted Christians. They are having a hard time. Not surprisingly so, for Christ told all his followers that that would be the path they would have to take if they bore the name of Christ. But Peter is pointing out to all of them, and so by extension to us who claim to be born again in Christ, he's pointing them to what he says is it's a living hope. It's new. It's a living hope. One that they have been given mercifully by the Father through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sin. They know that the life and death of Christ concerned them eternally. And that because it was eternal, it also concerned them in their very life here and then. So this hope, this living hope, which we've been looking at for a few weeks, and we'll do it now for the next couple, it's further described in verse 4 as our inheritance, isn't it? We looked at that last week. We're born again to a living hope, which is an inheritance, which will be received in all its fullness Peter is saying that the inheritance which is yet to come, even though we have a deposit now, we have it possessed already, we don't have the full thing yet. But it is there in heaven, kept for us. And this inheritance, we can think it's our eventual participation in the heavenly kingdom in all its glory. That is what awaits Christians. Participation in the heavenly kingdom in all its glory, where Christ Jesus will be the focal point of everything. He is our inheritance, along with all the glory that heaven will display. And because our inheritance, our salvation, it is from God, it is in heaven, it is eternal, and it is spiritual, it is by its very nature what Peter describes. It is imperishable. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is unfading. Nor does it have any chance of any of those things happening to it. It is not subject to any outside interference that would cause any loss in any shape or form. It is absolutely secure, and it's kept in heaven for us. And we said that last week, this is in stark contrast to any earthly inheritance, which, being temporal and physical, is subject to perishing and defilement and fading away. So this is a different inheritance that Peter is putting before us. And since our verse 5, it's a continual thought. Verse 3 through 9 is just one long, magnificent sentence, making it somewhat hard to break up, but break it up I am doing anyway. So I ask, what does this verse 5 add to the thoughts of what Peter has already said, so that we can appreciate first the beauty of this verse in the context of the whole section, which goes through verse 9, and then apply the truths of it to our temporal earthly lives as we wait for our inheritance? And this is one point, this is a main point that I observe from verse 5. Having just spoken in verse 3 and 4 of the nature of their inheritance and the certainty of that inheritance being kept safe and secure, he now speaks of the certainty of the believer being kept safe and secure, so that he or she will have no chance of losing it or missing out on that inheritance, on that salvation. And this is important because there are many who don't have a strong assurance of salvation. It's one thing to say, yes, I absolutely believe that in heaven there's a crown, there is a reward that is there. It's all this and more. And yet for reasons that are many, usually lack of faith or ignorance or misunderstanding or just wrong theology, many are in the point where they say, I'm not absolutely sure that I am going to receive it. Others may, but me, I can't be sure that I'm going to receive it. So there's a doubt in the minds of some, especially as they struggle through life's struggles. Peter wants to eliminate any doubt. He wants to say that your inheritance, your salvation is so secure, kept in heaven for you. And you too are going to be kept by God's power through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And Peter wants and exhorts all of us to have no doubt about these future things, so that the hope, this living hope that we have, or when we say hope, we mean confident expectation, certain that it's going to happen, not wishful thinking, absolutely certain that our hope is going to be fulfilled, that inheritance becomes the source of our strength, the source of our inspiration, our motivation for our very lives here and now. Now, we know that should be the case, don't we? Again, we've sung lots of songs this morning where many of the songs alluded to the fact that He is coming again. And Omar prayed that for the offering, that Omar had that definite passion that Christ is coming again. We know that. But the question is, do we live as if we really base all our hope on that? Do we really live as if He is truly coming again to take us to be with Him where we will receive our full inheritance? It's important, because if we're not absolutely sure that first, what awaits us is real, and that we'll actually receive it, then our resolve to persevere may be weak, mightn't it? Our resolve to persevere may be weakened by the times of testing. If our face is not set upward and forward thinking to that which is to come, we are likely to be living as ones without hope, or at least with a vague hope, one that isn't very strong. Would you agree with that? If our mind and we don't set our thoughts on things above, if we're not tuned in to that which is unseen yet certain, our hope will not flourish. And if we're not set on things above, which is by faith, our mind will be set on other things, more than likely things of earth, things below. We become preoccupied with the things of the world, circumstances, outcomes, and what we see and hear will dictate what we do. And we become a reactionary people. And in order for you and I to have this rock-solid focus on what Peter is telling us to be focused on here, something needs to happen with our mind. There needs to be a detachment from the things of this world, doesn't there? Not an external detachment, because we are very much here, but it needs to be an internal disposition, where we are detached, so that we can become totally attached to things which are yet to come. We can't serve two masters, as the scripture says. Without this detachment, our living hope, as I said, it cannot flourish as it ought to. So we need to cultivate this inward disposition, which will give us a right perspective, that says that we are what? Strangers. We are exiles. We are pilgrims on a journey through this temporal earth to our heavenly home. Now, we know that's all true, because the scripture speaks of it all the time. But we have to reckon with that, don't we? We have to really reckon with it and say, am I living according to the living hope that I have been given, and that hope becomes the source of my life? So I want to ask you and myself, is our living hope an active force in our present life? Is it active? Or, and here's the danger, is it only a distant, unreal, dead material in your mind? It's there. You know it's true, but it's just not doing much for you. Does our yearning for heaven's joys drive out the inordinate desire that we tend to have on things of this world? Because let's face it, there are some pretty good things of this world to enjoy, right? Just our relationships, our family, just our health and the joys of living, which we are to have. It's okay to enjoy this blessed life. We ought to. But what Peter is saying is, this is not it. There is something which is, he can't even explain it here. It's inexpressible. And yet there it is by faith waiting for us. So what I'm asking this morning is this. Am I sure of there not only being a heavenly inheritance as promised and described, but am I also sure of actually receiving it? Does my life reflect this assurance of salvation? And this sentence, verse 5, I believe offers the reader, the Christian reader, tremendous assurance that yes, indeed, I am going to receive it according to God's perfect timing and his perfect way. I am going to receive it according to God's perfect timing. And why? The question is, how do I know? Well, the main focus in this verse 5 is that it's a focus not on ourselves. It's, as we've known, it's not about, we know salvation is all by the grace of God. It's his work. And yet here we are struggling through life by faith. How am I to know that I will receive this great inheritance? And notice that the emphasis in this verse is on something that we need to look at today. It's on God's power, isn't it? It's on God's power. God's power to what? To guard us, to shield us, to protect us, to watch over us. But what does that mean? What does that mean? We are who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation. How does God's power guard us? When we think of God's power, when I think of God's power, the first thing I ordinarily think of is his creation power. I mean, just to give it some thought, that God spoke the world into order. Oh, Lord my God, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, how great thou art. How great thou art. That's one way to think of God's power, and it is out of this world. You can't even begin to reckon with it. It's immense. I also think of God's saving power. I think of the power of the cross, which we just sang about, where we are declared righteous and stand forgiven at the cross because of the power of the shed blood of Christ to forgive sinners like us. And along with that, we think of the resurrection power that enables us to live a life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But here in verse 5, it's the power of God to guard each one of his adopted children until they attain the inheritance which is kept in heaven for us. And here it's a military term that Peter uses. It means to keep, to watch over as in a garrison or a fortress, or as with a military watch. Albert Bond says this about it. The idea is that excuse me. There is a faithful guardianship being exercised over them to save them from danger as a fortress is watched to guard against an approaching enemy. There's a safety there. Faithful guardianship to guard from the approach of an enemy. Now, the only reason why we are so preserved is because God has exerted his power over us. So three questions I asked of this power. First, why do we need this special guard? Shouldn't we just fend for ourselves by faith? Don't we just go for it? He's done everything. Isn't this our part? That our sanctification, which is what we're talking about. God has saved us, yes. And we'll be saved by his power and he sanctifies us, but don't we just fend for ourselves? And the answer is, well, we're strangers. We're foreigners. We're aliens. We're enemies. We're in hostile territory. We are amid warfare. And we are weak and vulnerable and powerless without God's power over us. We are in a realm where the enemy wants to rob us of our inheritance, if that were possible, or to cast doubts upon us, or to just shipwreck our lives. And I ask, well, what exactly is God guarding? Who by God's power are being guarded? What is he actually guarding? Well, here's the thought, I believe this to be very true. Yes, he is guarding our physical life, no question. All of you can have stories of how you know God guarded you, right? I hear it all the time. That God protected you, he watched over you, and he protected and saved you, delivered you, right? Everyone has those stories. Like, I should have been dead. That truck should have hit me, and it didn't. Right? You all have those stories. But I think and believe what God is particularly guarding is our spiritual life, isn't he? What purpose is it just to keep us alive physically without doing a tremendous work spiritually at the same time? After all, God is interested in our spirit, isn't he? In our soul, on the inner man, not just this flesh. He's not just about delivering us physically. It's about more so a spiritual deliverance, for that is the ultimate focus of preservation, our soul. And the third question I ask is, how can we be sure that God is guarding us? How can I be sure God is guarding me? And the answer to that would be, am I exercising obedient, trusting faith in God? He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. That is our part. Now, faith is given to us by what? By grace. It's not the power of God that gives us faith. It is the grace of God that gives us faith. Faith is the means by which we know we are being guarded. It is not the power of God which strengthens our faith, inasmuch as the power of God is extended over us, above us, around us, as we live out our lives of faith. This should be comforting. We walk by faith, and as we walk by faith, we have this shield of God's power over, above us, and around us. That's pretty secure. It doesn't depend on your faith whether you're going to be kept secure or not, even though you have to exercise that faith to know God's power. But God is working over, around, in, and above you because you are his child. I mean, as parents, as fathers and mothers, the one thing we want to do for our children is to guard them, don't we? We just want to shield and protect them. We can't do it for them, but we want to be over, above, and sometimes too much. But God doesn't do it too much. He doesn't spoil us with his power or protection. He knows that we need it. And if he withdraws that power of protection, we're in trouble, aren't we? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. In Philippians 4:7, it talks about the peace of God, peace of God guarding the hearts and minds. It's the same term. The guard, it's a safety. But in order for that to happen, the person in Philippians 4 has to exercise faith, right? By prayer, presenting all the requests to God. And the promise is when you do that, when you're not anxious for things, but present everything to God with thanksgiving, then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard, G-U-A-R-D, your hearts and your minds in Christ. Sam Miners read Psalm 121 just now, didn't he? Purposefully, because it spoke about this protective power of God over his believers. Let me just read you a couple of the verses to refresh your mind. Psalm 121:3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. That's comforting, isn't it? And he does that by his power over you. Turn back to Psalm 34:7. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. It's a sense of protection. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. There's this element of protective power. I'll give you three biblical, or actually four, just biblical illustrations of what it is to be guarded by the power of God. Now, these are times of acute danger. That's where we see it most forcibly. But here's an Old Testament dive back to give us a real sense of God's power of preserving and keeping his children for a greater purpose than they could ever imagine. And notice as we look at them, yes, the physical life is being preserved. But consider what was happening in their spiritual life when they knew that God was preserving them and they were exercising faith. As they were just saying, God, this is all you. I have faith in you, but it's all you from here on. Because this is out of my control. One of my favorite stories, and no doubt yours in the Bible, is Daniel in the lion's den. Must be. It's just too good to miss. And I'm just going to read it to you. Chapter 6 of Daniel. This is one thing you will take home today, is chapter 6 of Daniel. How God's power was displayed in the life of a brother in Christ who exercised faith. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one. Now Daniel was an exile. He wasn't in his homeland, and he was raised up to be a leader. Daniel was one to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with a signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went into his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of the day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones to pieces. Then Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel chapter 6. What a great chapter. That's the word of God. I read that because it's better me reading the word of the living God than just telling you the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Would you agree? It took a bit longer. I could have paraphrased it, but I wanted you to understand the power of the word of God. And that Daniel was powerless. He was thrown into a den of hungry lions. And he exercised faith. He wasn't afraid of what was going to happen to him. But God protected him by his power. And Daniel exercised faith, but it was the power of God, because Daniel trusted in him. Daniel's three friends, I'm not going to read the whole story, but Daniel chapter 3 is just as good. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, cast into the fiery furnace for refusing to bow down to worship the 90-foot image of the king. And when they were brought before and said, "Okay, if you haven't knelt down yet, if next time it sounds, the trumpet sounds, if you kneel down, then it's okay." And so we don't need to talk about that. We're not kneeling down. You don't need to blow the trumpet. We're not going down on our knees. When they were thrown into the furnace, they said, "That's okay." I'm paraphrasing. This time's not as good. Nowhere near as good. Go read chapter 3. But they were delivered by the power of God. He protected them. Peter himself, in Acts, he was in the prison of Herod. Acts 12, I think. He was in the clutches of Herod, who had just killed James. He was next in line for the head to be removed from the shoulders. And by God's power, he was delivered from the prison. Paul, numerous times, spoke of his ordeals and his sufferings. How was he spared? It was by the power of God over him, wasn't it? It wasn't him. Yes, he exercised faith, But it was the guarding, protective power of God that delivered him, wasn't it? Consider what was happening in his spiritual life when he recognized the power of God over him. And it wasn't just faith, but this great God who had saved him powerfully at the cross and caused him to be raised up to a new life was now all over him, protecting him from everything, to the point that even when, which it did, all these men did lose their life or give it up physically, it wasn't the end of the world, so to speak. It was just being ushered into that kingdom which their mind was already focused on in the first place, wasn't it? They weren't yearning to stay here. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul pressed on towards the upward calling of Christ, of God in Christ, looking for the crown that awaited him. These are all acute times of danger. But what they did, they all trusted God to do whatever he pleased. They knew he would and could guard their temporal lives, but they also had their focus on this higher calling to which they were being preserved and strengthened, kept. So consequently, it was their spiritual lives that were being guarded through faith. Faith trusts the guarding and protecting power of God. Faith trusts in the guarding and protecting power of God. In every danger, our faith must turn to God, praying to him that he may exert his power over us, above us, around us. And note, there is danger all the time, isn't there? It's not just the lion's den or the furnace or the shipwrecks or the jails where danger lurks for the Christian. We are in a battlefield. And the enemy is subtle and doesn't want us to think that there's any danger, so that we don't exercise faith and we're not aware of God's power and it's just us. And that's what happens if our mind isn't focused right with the right perspective. Because there is always danger, we can be sure that he is always guarding us, even when we're not aware. But how much better to be aware of God's protective power at the time it's happening, right? At the time it's happening, at the time when you are pressed on every side, that you know by faith that God is with you. He is present, and his power just envelops your whole person right to the core of who you are. That's what Peter is, I believe, wanting these new, well, I don't know how new they are, but they're believers. They're born again to a living hope. He wants them to know that they have been born again for a tremendous salvation ready to be revealed, ready to be theirs in heaven. It's kept there for them. And while it's being kept in heaven for them, they too are being protected and kept so that there'll be no chance that they will not receive the inheritance. And secondly, in chapter 5, very shortly, we should notice that this protection, it has a goal in mind. It's not just to protect us for nothing. We're being shielded or guarded by God's power through faith for what? A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's for a future purpose. It's not only for this life. See, if all we're looking for is for God to protect us here and now and to make things right here and now, we're missing the point. We're being protected and saved for the salvation ready to be fully revealed in the last time. And what Peter is talking about is the time when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, comes back to bring all things to a close and usher in the new kingdom and to take his adopted children to be with him to receive the inheritance in full as joint heirs in Christ. So this shows that our salvation is what? It's an ongoing work of God. Philippians 1, we know, he who began a good work in us, he is what? He is faithful and will complete it, won't he, in his time. This ongoing work requires his presence and his power. And he will complete that by revealing it in all its glory at the last day. So of this salvation that is ready to be revealed, we know this. We know it has a past, a present, and a future. We know that it was conceived, planned in eternity past, according to God's foreknowledge, according to his will. It is being worked out now, isn't it, in the history of mankind. In space-time history, God is working out salvation in our lives by his mercy. And it will be revealed for what it really is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our mind, or no eye or ear, has heard or can conceive of what he has in store for us. It's a faith thing, isn't it? But it's absolutely certain. As certain as it is Sunday today and Mother's Day, so certain is it that the day is coming, this last time, when the full salvation will be revealed. That means the remaining veil, which is shrouded the fullness of our inheritance, will be removed. And we will see him face to face. We sang that song in our choir years ago, "We shall behold him." We shall behold him face to face in all of his glory. And we're all sitting here, and I would be if I was sitting there singing, okay, just not right, not can't quite imagine it. And that's true, we can't. The Bible says we can't. And yet by faith, that is what we are called to do. And all this, ready to be revealed at the last time, is in accord with his definite, his predetermined will, according exactly to his timetable. Right? According to his timetable. So in wrapping up, what then we have to ask, that's the beauty of this passage, or this whole section. What should we be doing now in light of these truths? That we are being guarded by God's power through faith, and that everything is moving towards this tremendous revelation of the fullness of our salvation when Christ comes. What should these truths already be working in our hearts? That's what Peter wants these people to understand. Here's a couple of things that we should be doing ongoing. It should give us a desire to persevere, shouldn't it? A strong desire to persevere. We have this, we live in this world of instant gratification. We want it all now. We have to understand better about delayed gratification, don't we? Delayed gratification. And if we have this delayed mentality that though we have received it in part, we have not yet received it fully, then that will be our source of desiring to persevere, knowing the reality and certainty of what awaits us and that we have been preserved for that very purpose. And secondly, we should purposefully cultivate this heavenly perspective by loving the prospect of heaven's joys instead of being overly attracted to the things of this world. It's a deliberate thing, isn't it? We have to deliberately detach ourselves from the things that have an inordinate attraction to us, that dominate our lives. Dominate our lives. And we have to be cut with those internally. And that happens by the Spirit of God working in us, but we have to yield ourselves, living sacrifices in view of God's mercy, not being conformed to the what pattern of this world. And the way we do that is what? Is to get this book, this word, this living word of God that abides forever, and place it by faith, by actually putting it into our hearts and our minds, by reading it and meditating upon it and memorizing and then doing what it says. whatever it costs. That is how we will begin to cultivate the right perspective that will cause us to become properly detached from this present earthly temporal world. Look at Psalm 16, just to 5 through 11, a few verses just to kind of wrap up. See if this is your mindset. I read this last night, and it's just a beautiful portion of scripture to contemplate over and over again. I'd like the whole thing. I'm just going to go from verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those are comforting words. And it talks about the presence and power of God at your right hand, who keeps you and watches you. He doesn't slumber nor sleep, but he watches over you and me. Keep filling our minds and hearts with the Word of God for the purpose, not for information transfer, but for transformation of lives from within. Cultivate a thirst for God. Spend time with him in the word and prayer. Nothing new, but it's the same basic disciplines of the Christian faith. Be continually involved and committed to the cause of the gospel in the church. Participate in the life of the church as much as you can. Serve in the church with like-minded Christians and live your life wherever you are called to live and serve and work in a way that brings glory to Christ. Peter is what? He's the apostle of hope. You may be sitting here today knowing that you're supposed to have hope. You say, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm not very hopeful right now. Something's not working. You probably got your mind on the wrong thing. You set your heart and mind on something that isn't upward, it isn't forward, it isn't Christ-centered. We allow things to come in and shake us and keep us. And yet he has given us this wonderful, wonderful promise that he is with us. Calvin, in quoting a good quote just to finish with, John Calvin said this, "What can it avail us that our salvation, which is laid up in heaven, is when we are here tossed here and there in this world as in a turbulent sea?" I'll say that again. What can it avail us that our salvation, which is laid up in heaven, while we are tossed here and there in this world as in a turbulent sea? Or what can it avail that our salvation is secured as in a quiet harbor when we are driven to and fro amidst 1,000 shipwrecks? So that's what many of our lives are like, isn't it? Tossed here and there. Yes, our salvation is in a nice quiet harbor, but we're out on that ocean being tossed, ready to be shipwrecked. What can it avail? Well, we know that when we're out there in the ocean being tossed to and fro, that God's presence and his power is guarding us through faith. So that regardless of what happens, whether we sink or swim, we do so by faith. And the purpose of that is we are being prepared, we are being kept ready for a salvation that is ready to be revealed and given to us in the last time when Christ returns for his own. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the tremendous gift of salvation, which we have also been led to see that it is a living hope that we've been born to. It is a living hope that is termed an inheritance that is kept in heaven safe and secure for us. But Lord, that we don't need to doubt that we will receive it one day, because you are keeping us safe and secure as you are keeping our inheritance safe and secure. And you have given us the gift of faith through grace. Help us, Lord, to exercise faith and to turn to you in faith, asking for your power to be exerted over us that we may recognize it and believe, Lord. And for those here today who cannot say that they are a child of the living God, who are not adopted into the family of God by faith in Christ, Lord, may you bring to their mind that they have no inheritance apart from this world, and that the only thing that awaits is judgment and utter loss and destruction. We pray, Lord, that your gospel of Christ dying for sin, taking the wrath of God upon his body, being punished in our place, dying the death he died, and raising the life he was raised to, is our hope, our living hope, that we all will be born again. Every person in this building this morning, that when Christ returns or when death comes and takes us, that each and every person here will truly be ready for the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us not to spurn the written word, the preached word, the taught word. Teach us, Lord, to be obedient, faithful followers of you who trust in the protective power of our great and mighty omnipotent God. Have your way with us today, Lord. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. Amen.